bestowed upon his people. This week, we are talking about faithfulness, and in the lessons in the Believe book that hopefully you've been reading, you have encountered this topic. I have established a good name with God and others based on my loyalty to those relationships. Let's say that together. I have established a good name with God and others based on my loyalty to those relationships. Let us pray. Father, we pray today that you would teach us about the need to establish good relationships, that we would see the need clearly stamped upon your character, that you have been faithful throughout the ages, that you have cared for us and shown faithfulness, and that as you are faithful, we would seek to be faithful as well. And so speak to us, Lord, this day by your Spirit and by your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, Amen. In the book of Galatians chapter 5 at verse 22, we find this reading. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the passage we commonly call the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the passage of Scripture we've been dwelling in as we've looked at these last few topics in closing out our study in the Believe series. And today we are talking about this word, faithfulness. Today's characteristic of the Christian life is faithfulness. That is the characteristic we are looking to develop, to have God imbue by His Holy Spirit into our lives. And there's many angles at which we could come at this topic, many ways that we could talk about this topic. We could talk about the word faith, and that becomes pretty nebulous pretty quickly as we break into the academic discussions of the definitions of words. We could be talking about the faith in God, our faith in others, or the ability to be faithful in our lives, and we could get into that in a way it would become kind of abstract from reality. And a lot of, unfortunately, Christian teaching these days ends up being that, where we talk about these topics without any truly looking at ourselves. The conversation would become a vocabulary lesson rather than a lesson on how to actually live our lives. And that's one of the things I love about the way the Bible is written. If you actually read the Bible, if you study it, what you learn pretty quickly is that there are examples of everything we need to know. We see real world examples from the Bible that teach us how to live, and we don't have to be bogged down in our ability to understand vocabulary lessons, to grasp theological language that we might use. And so today I want to just move away from the academy, if you will, from Western teaching, and move to the teaching of the rabbis of Israel. You know, the rabbinic teaching is much different. We forget that Christianity is an Eastern religion. And it's less based on facts and statistics than it is on stories and examples for us to glean the truth from. It is very much on what we do and what we, rather than what we should do. See, that's what we tend to do in the West. We talk about what we should do. And the rabbis taught what we should, what we will do. It was practical. It was real. So not so much what we should do today, but what we do. And so let's talk about what we will do. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. So I may have done this a bit too much over the years as I've talked about things. I know, like, for example, when I use my example of me not being very patient, I may have overstated the case a little. I don't know if y'all heard, she's not here today, so I can tell the story. Someone asked, well, what was the sermon on? And one of the very young children in the church said, the sermon was on patience, and Pastor Bill is not patient. I don't think that's quite what I said, but I do struggle with that. And so we do want to be honest about our struggles, yet we want to be firm in the fact that we are called to move into righteousness, to actually have good behavior, to follow the words of Scripture, not just again to talk about what we should do, but to actually do what Christians do. And so that's where we're moving today. And so rather than keep going on with a conversation. Let's get into the book of Ruth. I'd encourage you, if you're in your Bible, to turn there. We'll be in chapter 1 of Ruth. In the Bible, chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, we're going to start at verse 1, we're going to read through, and then we will talk around the lesson because it's a big story. It's quite a bit of reading if we were to try and read it all. But we're going to pick up at Ruth chapter 1, and I will insert some information as we go. Ruth 1 verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, traditionally, that word would have been judged. When they governed, when they judged the people, when they made decisions. There was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah. I want you to, if you're in your own Bible, just underline that. That's significant. We kind of read these Old Testament passages, and we blow right by them. Who was born in Bethlehem? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it was in Judah. And so we want to catch that. A man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and it's a great name because it means God is king. Wouldn't it be great every time somebody said your name that they would be declaring to the world, God is king? And so Elimelech means God is king. His wife's name, Naomi, meant pleasant. Pleasant. And the names of his two sons were, I don't know why they picked these names, Mahlon, which means sick, and Chilion, which means sin. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of the people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back." Okay, so it's like she's having second thoughts. They've begun the journey. They're actually heading out of town together. And as she's doing this, she's having second thoughts. She's doubting what she has determined. And she says to them, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now this is significant because in the ancient world you didn't have a welfare system. You didn't have a safety net for widows. And so when your husband died, it was the duty of your family to take care of you. Now Naomi no longer had family because all of the men in her family had died. And so she could not make it in Moab. She would have starved to death. No one would have cared for her. And as she's leaving, she's realizing that she's about to do to her two daughters what has already occurred to her, bring them to a land of strangers where they will have no one who is responsible to care for them. And so she repents of the decision, realizing that she's bringing them into a life of destitution. And so she's really being tender-hearted in this. It's actually, on the surface, a wise decision. And so it's an amazing story. Now, Moab is a traditional enemy of Israel. Okay, Moab is actually a nation that in the Bible is considered to be at the height of sinfulness. It's up there with Babylon. When you talk about sin in the Bible, these are two names that are kind of synonymous with the worst of the worst. To be a Moabite, to be a Babylonian, that's the worst. Moab was born as a nation out of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Just to give you a sense of how their origins came about. In addition to that, their national god, the god of Moab, is Chemosh. And I've talked about Chemosh before. You may not recognize the name. It is the most detestable god in the pagan pantheon around Israel. Chemosh is often represented by a bronze statue with large hands. And in the back of the statue is an open area. It's an oven. And they pile in wood. And they make a roaring flame. And the metal hands start to glow with the heat. and babies are placed in the hands and sacrifice. Detestable. I mean, no matter your context, you should be able to understand that that's wrong at every level. And so Moab is hated by Israel. And so just by having been in Moab to be coming home, Naomi would be considered to be under taint. Her daughters as Moabites would be treated with suspicion at best, hatred at worst. And so she realized there was a need to send them home. And this is where we really get to meet the young woman Ruth and understand and begin to know her character. So when Naomi tells her young daughter-in-laws to go home, one does, Orpah, goes home and returns to her family. But the other one has this amazing response found in verse 16 in the chapter 1. Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Wow. What a declaration of faithfulness. Okay, if you want a definition of faithfulness, put this paragraph in. That is faithfulness. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Your death is my death. And if I don't die where you are, then God punish me. What an amazing declaration of faithfulness. We would all love to have such a friend or family member. Amen? This is faithfulness, living and breathing. I could never, in a day of giving definitions for this word, give you a better example and truth of what that means. I could tell you that the Greek word is pistin. I could tell you that faithfulness is found in the dictionary, and I could read definition after definition, and I would still never give you a better definition than Ruth has put on display for us to see. This is the characteristic that the Christian should strive for. And she is a Moabite woman. Isn't that amazing? We've talked about how the work of God in our lives is a long-term project. Amen? Hence, Pastor Bill is not patient. Growing in patience, learning patience, developing the characteristic of patience. And there will be struggles in our lives as long as we live on this earth, as we desire, as we pursue, as we struggle to achieve the holiness God calls us to. But there is a clear calling upon your life to pursue that holiness, to pursue the righteous living that God calls us to. Now, we want to talk about that instruction. We don't want to talk about our sins. For good reason. Because they're embarrassing to us. We know enough now to be embarrassed by our sin. And so we talk about sin in the abstraction. But in faithfulness, let's not be abstract about it. Let's talk about what it looks like today and let us desire and pray that we would follow into it. The Christian should have the characteristic of faithfulness impacting every decision they make. So you and I should be asking these types of questions. How does faithfulness impact our work? How do we apply faithfulness in our school, either as parents or as students? So there's a number of you who are about to become high schoolers. You're moving into a new school, new culture. How will you be faithful to God in that place? How will you stand against the world and stand for God? How do we apply it in our relationships? Now, you may not be the daughter-in-law of a Jew living in Moab. You may not. You may not be a Moabite woman. How many Moabite women in the room? Oh, I don't see any. But nonetheless, We've given you an example of faithfulness. How do you apply that kind of relationship faithfulness into your daily life? Where do you say, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." These words have been turned into a song, and it's often sung at weddings. And Julia sang this song to me at our wedding. It was beautiful. Just amazing. But that is the belief we hold about our marriage, that it's that severe of oath that we've taken. It's that important to us. It's that serious. That our belief about our marriage covenant is, "Till death do us part." God calls Christians to faithfulness in marriage, but also in all our relationships, in our family relationships. And so the ramifications of this word faithfulness, this example of Ruth, should be daunting to us as we look at what we have been called to. Now, it's also important to realize that when God calls us to live through suffering into hope, like we talked about last week, God is talking as one who does it. God is talking as one who does it. God has, through Christ, been through suffering of the most extraordinary kind. And so He understands our suffering in ways that even we don't imagine or understand. And it's important that we follow a God who does not call us to a task that He does not first perform. And so when God calls us to faithfulness, this is a God who has remained faithful throughout the millennia. Thousands upon thousands of years of steady faithfulness. If you study Greek mythology, you find gods who are not like this at all. They are incredibly fickle. They turn on people in an emotional tirade. They're not trustworthy. But that's not what you find in Scripture. We have thousands of years of record of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel. We find the faithfulness of Ruth and others in the Bible as well, but throughout the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, on display is the faithfulness of God. And that's where faithfulness comes from. When Adam and Eve sinned, God remained faithful to them. When humanity abandoned God, He preserves Noah. He's faithful to humanity. When David fails, God forgives him and covers his sin. Now back to Naomi and Ruth. When Naomi returns to Israel, she abandons her name. She changes her name. She just makes a declaration, "I am no longer pleasant. I am bitterness." And she was despondent. She had been through so much loss. And she returns to her home and she's bitter and she's sad. And the story goes on. She tells Ruth to go out, and what they had a practice, the closest thing to welfare they had, is in Israel, not in Moab. When you harvested your grain, whatever fell on the ground, you left it. Now, normal practice would be all the people would go through, they'd harvest, and then you'd have another team come through and pick up everything they missed off the ground. But in Israel, that didn't happen. You would harvest and you would leave. And then the poor could come out and they could glean whatever was on the ground and keep it for themselves. And so that way they wouldn't starve. And so they had built into their agricultural system the welfare system that would protect the poor. It was a safety net, if you will. But nonetheless, Naomi is bitter. She sends Ruth out. Ruth starts gleaning. And then Boaz happens to be a kin of hers. She doesn't know this, but Boaz sees her out gleaning in the fields and he tells his workers, "Make sure you're a little more careless than usual. Drop some extra grain on the ground so that she can have plenty." And she came home with more than they needed. And so he began to provide for her in a remarkable way. Now, the interesting thing about Mara, Naomi, bitterness, is that they had this kinsman redeemer named Boaz that I just mentioned to you. A kinsman redeemer is someone in the family who's wealthy, who has a responsibility of caring for the family and redeeming them in a time of trial. And so Boaz steps in faithfully to his role, and he looks at Naomi. He feels this compassion for her. He begins to take care of her in this way, and then actually he falls in love with her. And so from the line of Naomi is born Jesus. It's an amazing thing. Jesus comes from the same line. They fell in love. This is Ruth and Boaz. They fell in love. They had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. Jesse's son was named David, who became king of Israel, who was known to be a man after God's own heart. And I can't help but to wonder, did Ruth live long enough to see all this? Right? Did she live long enough? Think about this. Did she live long enough to see her grandson on the throne of Israel? Can you enter into that? Don't just pass through that. She was a Moabite woman forced to go out and pick up grain off the ground to eat. And by the time she has a grandson, he is king of one of the mightiest countries in the world. It's amazing. And so we don't often have the ability, the scale of living, to see the faithfulness of God. And so Ruth lives out God's faithfulness even before she truly understands. She may have had a passing knowledge of Scripture. Her husband may have been a good Jew that taught her the basics of the faith. But she lived it out before she had truly been rooted in that Scripture. And then God, just on display, says, "And here's how faithful I am. I see your work, and I respond beyond your dreams. Your son is now, your grandson is now king." It's mind-boggling, is what it is. I can't imagine all your struggles. I know some of them. I see many of them. And I certainly won't sit up here and try and give you definitions of faithfulness that you should apply within your personal context. But I do want to jump ahead in the story real quick and just putting in mind, we've talked about David, but let's go one step further. Luke 1:26. "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to be give him the name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High.'" Skipping just a little bit. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." He will be a descendant of Ruth. Because Ruth's line ran through both sides of Mary and Joseph's marriage. God's faithfulness is amazing. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Remember, I pointed out a few weeks back that death was no evidence against our hope. Remember that? Death is no evidence against our hope in Christ, and that's what the resurrection teaches us. And I want to assure you today that troubles, struggles, even suffering are no evidence against God's faithfulness. Poverty is no evidence against God's faithfulness. Despair is no evidence against God's faithfulness. Naomi renamed herself Bitter. And do you understand that Naomi stands in the line of Mary and Joseph, that Jesus comes through her family tree? She was bitter. She had suffered great loss. Yet God was faithful in her line. He sustained her bloodline. and took it as his own. God's act of faithfulness by providing a Savior comes through her and her bitter heart. We must understand, brothers and sisters, that God's very act of faithfulness by providing a Savior comes at a great cost. Comes at a great cost. It's free to us. But Jesus and His Father paid a great cost. Jesus was born into poverty. He was scorned as well as loved. The Pharisees contended with Him day after day, hounding His every step during His teaching ministry. And finally they saw to His death. It is fact that faithlessness is alive and well in the world. Amen? But God has the last word. Romans 3:3 says this incredible question. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Did Naomi's bitterness nullify God's faithfulness? It did not. We are weak and we will stumble. We will fail in our faith at times, but God has shown His faithfulness throughout the ages to humanity and to us. So here in this last age, He has shown His faithfulness by the death of His Son on the cross. While we were enemies, while we had rejected Him, while we had turned away from God, Jesus still came and died on the cross for us. God's faithfulness on display even when we did not believe. Jesus died, and through His death, He has made us righteous. Pure enough to be in God's presence. Hebrews 10:19 reads, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful." Let us consider, hear this last part as we close. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And we're a little thin in the pews today. And maybe the people who need to hear this the most aren't here today. But God has been faithful. And brothers and sisters, we need to be faithful to come and be seen together, to worship together, to be together. Not only for ourselves, but so that the world may see what God has done in our midst. And not just here in this building, but in our homes, together. In prayer, together. This coming gathering on Tuesday night for prayer, together as the greater church. Displaying the faithfulness that has been shown to us back to the world around us. That's what faithfulness looks like. It looks like Ruth following Naomi and adopting her God and her people. It looks like God shepherding Israel throughout the ages. It looks like a baby born into poverty, teaching in conflict, living with criticism. Looks like a man laying down his life, even on the cross. Betrayed by his own friend, dying for his enemies. Faithfulness looks like a Father in heaven who gives up His Son so that we may enter back into His presence. Brothers and sisters, faithfulness looks like the church. Meeting together, learning together, working together as we've just done with Vacation Bible School. As we look at a world outside of us, disarrayed, in conflict, divided, unable to get along, the church must stand as a beacon of hope of what fellowship and friendship and faithfulness look like. They need to see us as people keeping faith with one another. So I'd like to exhort you, remain faithful as the end approaches. To quote the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5, we should live as if this is the heart of our beliefs. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Will that be our confession each and every day? That we would live by His blood and be faithful to those around us. Let us pray. Father, Ruth stands in many ways as our judge by her very actions. We pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit You would change our hearts, that You would develop us in us a faithfulness to You, a faithfulness to others, that we as a people individually and together would be known as people who are faithful in our relationships. Teach us about a model of Your own faithfulness, Lord. Empower us by Your word.